1 of Judges chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. We've been taking up the book of Judges in the last Sunday night or two, and we expect to continue in this book, especially in connection with Gideon, likely for 4 or 5, maybe longer, Sunday nights. Last Sunday night, we were giving the background, or more or less the setting, for this remarkable character, Gideon. We presented more or less the frame, and now we'll try to put the picture in the frame. In fact, we may spend just a little more time on the frame, because I think the dark background of his days brings out the brightness of this amazing character. One of the ladies came up to me after the meeting last Sunday night, after we mentioned the 7 outstanding nations in the land. God says there are 7 great and mighty nations. We gave you the names of those nations, and if I remember, they are these. There were the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, the Girgizites, and the Jebusites, and the Perizzites. They all have a very significant meaning. But then this sister asked me about the Gibeonites. Where do they come in? They're not among the 7 nations, the large nations, but here you find the Gibeonites, or the Midianites, rather. And you have the Philistines. You have other nations. Well, I'm going to show you, if you'll just turn to one passage of Scripture, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The 7 great nations that we were speaking on last Sunday night, and then I'll explain what I have in mind as the result of that sister's question to me. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. They are the 7 nations we were speaking of. The point is that those 7 great nations, more or less, were divided up into smaller nations. For instance, we think of the United States, just one nation. Yet you have Alaska, you have also many other states, 51 states, there is now 52. And you could speak of the Texans, you could speak of the folks in Alaska, kind of separating them from this one great nation. Now these 7 great nations also were divided into a number of smaller nationalities. For instance, you have, if you were to go through this book of Judges, those of Mesopotamia, the Moabites, and also the Midianites, and you have the Philistines, you have the Ammonites, and many others. And so don't be confused when you read more than these 7 great nations to think there's any contradiction, because there isn't. But here are the major enemies of Israel. These 7 great and mighty nations were the major enemies of the children of Israel. These others were more or less minor in character, yet just as destructive. So you have Israel's major enemies and Israel's minor enemies, and they were all dangerous. I want to say this, Christian. There are major sins. And there may be minor sins, but they're all sins. And you'll find oftentimes that the minor sins will act under cover of the major ones, and they'll do their destructive work. And so I believe there you have the explanation for what I was trying to say, these various other nations referred to in the book of Judges, besides the 7 great outstanding nations. Now, in reference to this book of Judges, you'll find that compromise was really the cause for the deterioration of the nation of Israel. ending up with the last verse of this book, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the word compromise or concession is the real word to more or less epitomize or summarize the contents of this remarkable book. For the sake of any strangers, we might say that here you have Joshua. He had crossed over the land, over Jordan into the land of Canaan. God had promised this great land to his people, the people of Israel. Moses wanted to go over into the land, but God says, no, Moses, you can't go. You sinned against me at the waters of Meribah, and you cannot go over into the land at this time. You get up to Mount Nebo, and there I'll take care of you. And God buried Moses, and no one to this day knows where Moses was buried. But 1,500 years later, you find Moses, and he's in the land. Who is he in the land with? If you turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew, you find Moses in the land, and he's in the land with Jesus Christ. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see Moses and Elias and Jesus. So here is Moses, 1,500 years later, he got his request granted to him. He's in the land in company with Jesus Christ, not in company with a rebellious, sinful nation, the children of Israel, which he would have had the company of, had he had his request many, many years before. So it's always best to leave things with God. But here is Joshua. He brings the children of Israel across Jordan into the land. God says, I want you to dispossess these people. Drive out these nations. Don't tolerate them. Eradicate them. Root and branch. Don't spare them. They're wicked. They're an ungodly people. They're like a cancer working in the anatomy of the human race. Dispose them. Well, did they do it? No, they didn't. They compromised. And the Bible says, and seven times or six times in Judges, you read these words, they drave them not out. They drave them not out. They did not carry out God's precious word. Now that's a compromise. How does compromise begin? I think you might say compromise begins in this way. First toleration, then admiration, and then conformity. God says, now drive these people out. If you don't, they'll become pricks in your eyes and thorns in your flesh the rest of your life. Get rid of these enemies once and for all. And the spiritual significance is this. As the land of Canaan was Israel's inheritance, God has given a wonderful inheritance to Christians today. Not a literal inheritance, not a material inheritance. Not those things that we can handle down here. He's given us a wonderful spiritual inheritance. Oh, the vastness of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. The untold treasures in Jesus Christ. God says, I've given you a book, 66 small books, all packed into one. It's an embalmed personality. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and all the spiritual blessings you have in Him. And friend, it'll take us all eternity to enjoy the vast inheritance we have in Christ. You know, it's a wonder we don't enjoy these things more. You can't exhaust what you have in the Son of God as a Christian. When I was saved, the age of 19, I started studying my Bible. I thought, well, I'm going to go through that Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I did. I went through it 3 times 1 year. And I thought I knew a little bit about the Bible. But you know, the longer I live and the more I read this blessed book, the more I find out how little I really do know. And how much more the vast expanse is stretching out in front of me that I haven't even touched. Oh, the wonderful inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. And here it is for us. And yet we as Christians are not enjoying all that we could enjoy in the Lord Jesus. We're not carrying out God's word. Now God says there are going to be enemies that are going to deprive you of your inheritance. They're going to rob you. As long as you permit them to abide with you, they'll rob you of your inheritance. That's why God said to Israel, drive out those nations. They don't belong in this land at all. This land is yours. But they tolerated them. They drave them not out. First of all, you find that they dwell with Israel. Then later on, Israel dwell with them. Cutting out the meaning of these names, these nations. First of all, the Canaanites speak of worry. I'm going to tell you, worry is a real enemy.
How many Christians are robbed of their enjoyment of the things of God through worry? They're not enjoying those spiritual things, those spiritual riches, those heavenly delights that they have in Jesus Christ, enabling them to sing day and night, and be happy all the way, as Paul says, rejoicing in the Lord always. Why is it that Christians are not more happy today? Why is it Christians are constantly living defeated lives instead of living victorious lives? These enemies. That first one worried. And the next one we spoke of was the Amorites, the talkers. You and I have talked ourselves out of fellowship with God more than once. We've allowed that little thing known as the tongue to get us into trouble and out of touch with God, and what an enemy that tongue, that talker is. We haven't controlled it as God would have us control. But you know, referring now to an unsaved person, quite often you run across some real talkers. That's the reason they're not saved. I could mention the name, I won't do it, but this party lived right across, still does, right across from one of the families of Christians that come here to chapel. This man and his wife came quite regularly last fall and requested a visit. I went to see him. You know, the whole time practically that I was there, he did the talking. And I almost had to be rude once or twice to break in. I thought, I'm not wasting my visit. But he just talked. And how he enjoyed the sermon, and how he enjoyed the chapel. Just what we've been looking for, just what I wanted, just what I need. I know I'm not a Christian. I know I should be. There are many things in my life that need to be adjusted. And on he talked, and on he talked. He was a real talker. And he's still talking. He hasn't been back since that visit. I don't know whether I said some things kind of blunt or not, but nevertheless, he's one of those people that just talk. Do you know the person who really gets saved? The person who stops talking and starts trusting. The Bible says the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And when a sinner stops talking, trying to defend himself, trying to tell you how good he is, and what a loss the world would be without him, and how empty heaven will be if he's not there, but oh, how they can talk, and build up their own importance, talk about their good life and their good deeds and so on. Friend, they'll never get saved that way. When a sinner gets his mouth shut and he takes his stand before God and said, I'm a guilty sinner, Job said, I will hold my hand upon my mouth. I've said too much. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all. That's when God will save a man. But all the time they're trying to argue and defend themselves, they're not ready for salvation. But when their mouth gets shut, they're ready and right for God to save. The only word they can say before God is guilty. God be merciful to me, the talkers. Then you have fear. You mentioned that the Hittite means fear. Hivite means deceit. Gergesites mean worldliness. Jebusites mean pride. The Perizzite means set or seven. Here are the enemies that we as Christians have to fight with. All these things are trying to rob us of our inheritance, of our enjoyment of the things of God. How many times we've spared these enemies. Now we don't fight today like they did then in killing these people off with literal swords. No. Our battles, our conflicts are spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Spiritual wickednesses in high places. In other words, you can't handle worry. You can't handle fear. It's not something tangible and material. Things of that kind, deceit, pride. No, these are spiritual, unseen, invisible, yet powerful enemies. They attack us in the night. They attack us in the dark. If we can handle them with our hands, our literal hands, we'd be glad to do it. But you've got to handle them by faith. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ you can handle these enemies and defeat them, and thus enjoy your inheritance in Christ Jesus. But it all begins with toleration. Compromise. You know, that's quite a word for today. Compromise. Concession. Tolerating. God says, now drive these people out. Well, we'll just tolerate them. They need to live. They might as well live among us. But God says, drive them out. Dispose of them. Kill them. Well, no, I hate to do that. Just let them stay here. There are only a few families. They're human beings. Let them stay here. All right. They did. They stayed there, and you know, of course, they tolerated those people. They were their enemies. But after a while, they began multiplying and growing. Until, first thing you know, they became of equal strength with Israel. And Israel now begins to admire. Well, they're all right. First we just tolerated them. Now we're admiring. They're not so bad, as good as we are. Then they became conformed unto them. They took their sons to be their sons-in-law, and their daughters were given to the other folks, and not to a mixed-up marriage. And they became conformed until finally you didn't know any difference between them. Here are the three steps: toleration, admiration, and conformity. It all begins with just a little compromise. You know, I've known people who've got TVs, and as I said this morning, TVs have their advantage, but they have their great disadvantage. You need to discipline yourself. But I've known some Christians, and they told me, well, I just don't like that program. My child likes it. I want it to tolerate it. You know, you just can't bond with everything, and the Christian parent just tolerates it. But you know, after a while, you'll find mother, she's trying to cook the dinner, but she's running in the door, and God's even taking a pizza. First thing you know, she comes in and parks down in front of the TV, too. She's caught along with the kid. She begins to admire it. After a while, she's in there from the beginning of the program to the end. She's conformed herself to it. It all started with that little bit of toleration. The same thing with a book, the same thing with an individual. Sometimes you tolerate an individual, and then after a while you get to like the individual, and you admire them, and then you become conformed. What I'm getting at is this. That thing's going on in the world today, and that's the trick and the tactic of the devil to get God's people to tolerate certain things that God condemns, until the first thing you know you're admiring that, and then you become conformed to it under its stead. And these very people that the children of Israel should have driven out, they tolerated them, then they admired them, then they became conformed unto them, and Israel became weaker. And they, their enemies became stronger until now. It's Israel dwelling in the land, and these nations are the stronger. A little while before it was these nations were dwelling, and Israel was the stronger. But now the tide has turned. And Israel said, we can't drive them out. They're too strong for us. Why didn't you handle them when you could handle them, when they were weak and you were strong? You tolerated them then. You admired them, and now they're too strong. You can't do anything about it. Knuckle under. Now you're conformed. Let me say something. Catholicism and a lot of other isms are working that very same way. False cult. I remember the time when a Catholic was tolerated. Just tolerate. Then the tide began turning and we began admiring them. The time's soon coming when we're going to be conformed to them. And Rome is getting stronger and Protestantism is getting weaker. And we're going to be in bondage to them. That's the secret of the ecumenical conference. Look what Rome has given in to. Things they've held for hundreds of years. Certain dogmas. They've held them for centuries, and they said that God gave them to them in the beginning. Tradition, not from the Bible. Oh, God gave them to them. And the Church of Rome has put Protestants to death. They've martyred many a one. Because Protestants wouldn't knuckle under to these doctrines of theirs, some of them. You know, today Rome's giving some of those things up. The ecumenical council. They're saying, well, we'll drop that. They're compromising with Christendom, hoping Christendom will give up more than they're giving up. Why are they giving up those things that God gave them to hundreds of years ago? Things they put people to death for if people didn't adhere to them. Now they're giving them up. Well, we'll just drop that. If that's offensive, we'll drop it. We'll make a concession. We'll compromise. But in the end, Protestantism is going to make the big compromise. According to this blessed book, the book of Revelation, The scarlet woman of Revelation 17 and 18 is going to dominate. It all began with compromise. Toleration, admiration, then conformity.
Here is the children of Israel have been displaced now by their enemy. You know, when a Christian gets out of fellowship with the Lord, he gets displaced.
Paul says, I keep under my body, I beat it black and blue, lest if I preach, when I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved or set on the shelf and someone else take my place. You know, if you're a Sunday school teacher or doing a work for the Lord, wonderful if you stay in fellowship with God. But if you get out of fellowship with God and your life becomes inconsistent, you get replaced. That's the point. Displaced. All because of failure of overcoming these enemies. Then finally despair. For 7 years, we find Israel under the whip of these Midianites. You know, God brought them through it. Notice what the last of that verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's what God was waiting for. He was waiting for that cry. So often Christians, you know, instead of crying out unto the Lord because of their defeat and their spiritual poverty, they're like those in the latitude, in the church at Laodicea, in that latitudinarian position and condition, they're earthly minded. Instead of crying out in their need for God's help, oh, they say, we're rich and we're increased with this, we need nothing, we get along fine. We've got the best church in town, we've got the best preacher in town, we've got the best choir in town, we've got the most money in town, we've got the most intelligent people in town and members of our church. We're getting along wonderful. We're organized to a high degree. We have need of nothing. We're rich and increased with good. God says, is that so? Turn and read it for yourself in Revelation chapter 3. He says, and knowest not, you self-satisfied people? You say you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Why, you're in desperate conditions spiritually. When Israel cried unto the Lord, then God hurried to their help. And no father ever hurried to the side of his son when his boy gave a shriek out in the street as an animal got veiled fire bore down upon him. And he let out a scream that dad hears. No father ever hurried to the side of his son for a cry of help quicker than God hurries to the side of a sister who cries out to God for help. Lord, I sinned. I disobeyed. Like the prodigal in Luke 15. Lord, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants. The father ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. He brought the son in, and now you know the rest of the story. God waiting for that cry of heaven. Lord, I need. I get into a mess. I've dishonored your name. I've disgraced your name. I've compromised. These enemies have got me, and I'm helpless. I'm out of fellowship. I'm not enjoying my inheritance. Lord, can I get back out of the den, onto the mountain top of sunshine, and fellowship with you again? Yes, God, I'll do. Did you repent? And Israel cried unto the Lord, and God did the rest. David says, he restoreth my soul. I can't do it. I'm the one that gets away from God, but God's the one who brings me back. He alone can do it. And I trust that we as Christians will do some heart searching as we continue our studies next Sunday night on Gideon. How God used Gideon in a mighty way to deliver Israel from a ruthless, cruel enemy. If you're not a Christian here tonight, if you've never been born again, if you know not the Savior, he's waiting for a cry from you. There's only one cry you can make, and it's the cry of the publican. In Luke 18, God be merciful to be the sinner. If you cry out tonight, mean it from all the depths of your heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I can't save myself, but I want to be saved. Have mercy upon you, O God. God will hasten to your side also, and he'll put away all your sins. He'll give you everlasting life. He'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You shall never perish. You'll be his child. Henceforth, he wants you to live, becoming those who have passed from death unto life. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. How solemn are these lessons we learn from thy dealings with Israel. Thou hast told us in the New Testament whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we are comforted tonight to know that when we get into trouble, thou wilt get us out. When we see our own need, our own helpless, our own unworthiness, and we call upon thee, we cry unto thee, thou with all thy power and love and grace and mercy will restore us unto thyself, that the days of sunshine may again be ours. Speak to all our hearts, and to the ones, be one here tonight, and more than one who is unsaved. Holy Father, and may that one be brought from darkness into light. We accept in our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask it in his name, and for his sake.
Chapter 6 and verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the land or hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was at Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. The Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my father is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. He said unto him, If thou I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my presence, set it before thee. He said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. The angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cake, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and unleavened cake. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom,
Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abi Israel.
And I was going to say the meaning is, God shall send peace. That's the meaning of Jehovah Shalom.
Now this is our third message, and tonight we start into the real heart or kernel of the subject on Gideon. You have the cutting words of the prophet, the rebuking prophet in verses 8 to 10. But then you have the curing deeds or the healing priest in verses 11 to 24. When we refer to a priest, we're not referring to those today who are called priests at all. These were the old Jewish priests, but their priesthood ended when Jesus Christ came and became the great high priest. But first of all, you have these cutting words. After Israel cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent this prophet. And what he said wasn't too comforting, it was rather cutting. God reminding them of their sin and of their departure. You see that principle throughout your Bible. First of all, you have the cutting words, and then you have the message that mollifies or heals. For instance, take Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You read that remarkable verse. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and how it plays, it cuts, it wounds. That's what God's word does to you. And there's nothing like the word of God to criticize a person. I challenge any man to divide soul and spirit. Who can? No man can, but the word of God can. This is a sharp, two-edged sword. You know, people don't like to hear the word of God preached when it comes. Or they don't mind a preacher getting up and taking that sword of the word of God and flashing it and displaying his oratory or reaching it over and slapping them with a flat side of it. But to use that sword and plunge it in, they don't like that. They don't like to be cut. They don't like to be wounded. They don't like to be made to bleed with the truth of God. And yet it's necessary. Following that remarkable text I read in Hebrews chapter 11, what do you read in the next verse? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was tempted and tried in all points like as we, yet sin apart. You see, it comes from that cutting statement about the sword of the Spirit. And then you have healing its office. After he's opened up the wound, after he has stabbed the heart, now he says, I'm ready to heal. But I want you to see what you really are. Therefore, he refers to himself as a great high priest who is touched with the very feelings of our infirmity. God's method and God's principle in dealing with man has always been that way. He first wounds and then he heals. He first brings down and then he lifts up. He first kills and then he makes alive. Or to speak of terms you're more familiar with, he convicts and then he converts. No one is ever converted unless he first of all convicted of sin. There is no birth without depravity. And no one is born into the family of God unless he has known what it is to be convicted of his sin and know something of soul trouble or soul tragedy. It's this that people don't like. For instance, remember in the course of God, the Lord Jesus is talking to this woman at the well and the conversation is drifting along so pleasantly and she is so taken up with what she's hearing. She's been a wicked woman. She's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. And of course, she's forgotten all that when she listens, and as she listens to the wonderful words falling from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, he stops. The conversation seems to come to an abrupt end, and he said, go call your husband. And the woman seems to be brought back from another world. She had been carried to great heights. When he had been speaking about this living water, that if anyone would drink thereof, they would never thirst. Why, within her heart, she's thinking, I'd love to have that. I long for satisfaction. And she says, give me that water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. He says, go call your husband. He took the sword and he plunged it deep. Why did he do it? She said, I don't have a husband. When she was able to speak, she blurted it out. I don't have a husband.
No, you don't. But you have fun.
Right now you're living in sin. Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted her to realize that she was unworthy of that living water that she craved. He couldn't give her what she wanted without any acknowledgement of her sin and of her unworthiness. Go call thy husband. He used the sword and she didn't like it. But God resulted in her salvation. Well, finally she says, well, we know that Messiah comes, but he says, I that speak unto thee as he. And she received Christ as she went her way and told it in the city of Samaria how the Lord had met her need. You know, it's that thrust that the unsaved don't. They don't like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They don't like to be told they're sinners, they're lost, they're unworthy, they're undeserving. Well, you'll have to acknowledge that before you can be saved. There'll be no salvation without it.